Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again we come before you and thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for the beauty of holiness that resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask our God that we might be able to behold thy beauty more and more. We live in a world of sin and sorrow, death, many tragedies. There are many vile and wretched people as well. Then there's the vileness and wretchedness of our own heart. But we thank you that there is a righteousness that is outside of us, that has been charged to our account. And we can come before you and stand in the righteousness of another, holy and without blame. Someday we will be able to experience that holiness and unblameableness in a far, far greater capacity than we know now. In fact, we only know it by faith. We know that in us, that is in our flesh, dwells no good thing. All of our righteousnesses are as but filthy rags in your sight. Who can bring a clean out of an unclean? No, not one. Yet through thy great salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been raised from a horrible pit, our feet set upon a rock, yea, even the rock of ages, and we're able to sing praises unto thee, our great God and Savior. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have been kept by thy power. And we thank you for the promise that you have begun a good work in us and shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would enlarge our souls, that we might enjoy this truth in an ever-increasing way as the path grows brighter and brighter each day as we travel here below. Again, we pray that you would bless this service, guide and direct and keep us by thy grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our studies in the life of Christ that has gone on for several weeks now, to say the least, we were kindly regroup before we go to our next major point, which is that Christ is our Savior. But we've been looking at the life of Christ, and we have all of these sermons are under the umbrella of Matthew 22:42. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Hardly a more appropriate question that needs to be answered by many people this day. And in our studies, we began in looking at the life of Christ. We began in eternity past, because that's when Christ began, which he really never began. He always existed. But in that eternity past, we looked at somewhat at the glory he had with the Father in eternity. We looked at the unity of the Godhead. We looked at some of the attributes, mainly the incommunicable attributes. We looked at the design of the covenant, and we looked at him ordaining to create in order to bring the covenant into existence. Then our next major point was that he was and is the Creator. And then we looked at some of his pre-incarnations, some of his experiences or his appearances in his pre-incarnate state. Then we took up the birth of Christ and studied that somewhat, and went on to the life of Christ as a child, looked at his baptism and temptations, and we looked at the early ministry of Christ. And we broke that down into three different sections, and I gave you all kind of a brief outline of the three periods of Christ in his years of obscurity, somewhere around the year 26 A.D. or 27 A.D. And then the great Galilean ministry, which took a greater portion of it from around A.D. 27 through 29. And then the last public ministry in Jerusalem in the last week of his life. And then we looked at the miracles of Christ as recorded in the Gospel of John. And the reason for that is because John 20:21 says, and many other signs did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples. But these were given that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we looked at those miracles that were in John only. There are other miracles that are in the Synoptic Gospels that were not in John. And then we looked at the confession of Christ, the seven I Ams of Christ in the Gospel of John. And then we finished up in our last study with prophet, priest, and king. Now we will study Christ as our Savior. Christ, our Savior. I don't know that we'll get out of the introduction today, but we'll work at it. The whole of Christianity teaches that Jesus Christ is a Savior. All of Christianity teaches that. Some of the cults teach it to some degree. When I mean the cults, I'm talking about the so-called Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons. They're not Christian. They're not a Christian religion, though a lot of people try to say that they are. But we won't go into that. However, many equally teach that he was only a potential Savior. He made salvation possible, but he really didn't save, though they say he did. But he really didn't save because it is summed up on, or it is determined upon the action of the individual. Now, there are various views of salvation. And obviously, we do not have time to go into all of the views of salvation. But I want to go into a little bit, give a few details. There's basically three different types of theology with regard to salvation. One is Pelagianism, the other is Arminianism, and the third is designated theologically as Calvinism. Now, we want to look at these three a little bit so you'll know what we're talking about. And we will look at, in Pelagianism, we'll look a little bit at semi-Pelagianism. And with regard to Calvinism, we'll look at semi-Calvinism or moderate Calvinism. Just kindly giving a brief overview of these different views. You'll find that in a large degree that people that are designated as Arminians today are more Pelagian than they are Arminian. And we'll show you what we mean by that. Now, in order to try to simplify as much as I could, I tried to find some good, concise paragraphs on the internet. So some of it came from Wikipedia, for those of you that are familiar with the internet, and some of it came from a place called, a website called Monergianism, which means God is one. And I got some from a place called from Newsmax on an article on theology. Pelagianism. Pelagianism is a belief in Christianity, also called Pelagian heresy, that original sin did not taint human nature, and mortal will is still capable of choosing good or evil without special divine aid or assistance. Now, you'll see semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism maintains that the will must have some aid of God. Pelagianism says they don't need any aid. This theological theory is named after a British monk named Pelagius. And he lived around 354 to 420 or 440 A.D. So this is as early as 300 to 400 A.D. Just about 250 years after Paul died. Kind of puts a perspective on it. When you get to thinking about things, years kindly come together if you can visualize them after a fashion. What I mean by that is, years ago, I was pastoring a congregation, and there was an older gentleman in there who was a deacon, and he was in his 80s. His grandfather lived to be in his 90s. And his grandfather was alive when George Washington was alive. So I knew a man that knew a man that was alive when George Washington was alive. When you talk about Washington in 1776, back then, that seems like an eternity past. But it's amazing how fast time, some of these things can be. So shortly after the apostles had died out, John died out. It's believed John died around 90 A.D. So that puts him closer to Pelagius than Paul. Anyway, Pelagius denied, at least at some point in his life, he denied many of the things that were associated with his name. But he was an Irishman, according to Jerome, a Catholic bishop. Pelagius taught human will as created with its abilities by God was sufficient to live a sinless life, although he believed God's grace assisted every good work. Pelagius has come to be identified with the view, whether taught by Pelagius or not, human beings can earn salvation by their own efforts. Now that gives you an idea what we mean when we talk about Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism, while not denying the necessity of grace for salvation, maintains that the first step toward the Christian life are ordinarily taken by the human will, and that grace supervenes only later. In semi-Pelagianism thought, a distinction is made between the beginning of faith and the increase of faith. Semi-Pelagian thought teaches that the latter half, growing in faith, is the work of God, while the beginning of faith is an act of free will, with grace supervening only later. Now, you can pick up bits and pieces in all of this, and you find some people today, even some people that claim to be grace believers, they are infested in some of this doctrine that's lined with a false theology. Now, Arminianism. In contrast to semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism teaches that the first step of grace, the first steps of grace, are taken by God. This teaching derives from the Remonstrance of 1610. Now, the Remonstrants were a group of people in Leiden, Holland, that revolted against Calvinism. Now, let me say this. We'll get to this in a minute. Calvin had already been dead several years. Calvin died in 1564. Now, this took place in 1610. And the Netherlands Reformed College, school, seminary in Leiden, Holland taught what was basically the doctrines of grace. But it followed the Reformed teaching of John Calvin, which made them Protestants because they sprinkled in all of the other trappings of Rome that they brought up with them. But that's a whole other ball game. So the Remonstrants codified the teachings of a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. And he lived from 1559 to 1609. So he was dead when the Remonstrants came out with their teachings in 1610. Most people think, well, James Arminius came up with it. James Arminius was a teacher in Leiden, Holland, in the school there. But the Remonstrants, his followers, are the ones that came up with it. They were called Remonstrants. and those that were against them, the doctrines, believed the doctrines of grace, were counter-remonstrants. And later were called Calvinists. But at first they were called counter-remonstrants. They were called Calvinists because they followed the theology of John Calvin that man has to be regenerated before he can have faith, and that salvation was by the imputed righteousness of Christ, and so on. But the Arminians had 5 points. Five simple, sums up the 5 points. You've heard of the tulip? We've all heard of tulip. Total depravity, irresistible grace. I mean, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of saints. Well, tulip was formulated later. You had the remonstrants, and then the counter-remonstrants, and then later on, the counter-remonstrants, in order to try to make their opposition to the remonstrants easy to understand, they came up with this acrostic of tulip, because it was a well-known flower in Holland, and that's the reason they used the tulip, because of the tulip flower in Holland, and make it easy for people to try to come up with. We'll look at that more in detail later. But here's the premises of the remonstrants, or a simplification of Arminianism. And I'm going to give it in their 5 points, basically. Arminianism recognizes the fall of Adam, and that it is responsible for man's sinful state. But humanity is not incapable of choosing between good and evil. That's the first point. Second, Arminianism proposes that the elect are predestinated to salvation by exercising their free will in choosing to follow Christ, referring to this point of doctrine as conditional election. And according to the Society of Evangelical Arminians, they say, the Bible teaches that God chooses for salvation those that believe in Jesus Christ and therefore become united to Him, making election conditioned on faith in Christ. Third, Arminians hold to the belief that God offers Christ's atonement to all humankind. There are many so-called grace people, sovereign grace people, today believe in a universal offer of salvation, which came from the teachings of Andrew Fuller in his day. But that's another whole system of teaching that we don't have time to get into. But anyway, this is a quote from the Society of Evangelical Arminians. The Bible teaches that God chooses for salvation those... That's number two. This is three. That Arminianism derives this theology that the atonement for all mankind from John 3:16. And everybody knows John 3:16. Even cults know John 3:16. But they still don't know what it means. John 3:16 is not an offer for anything. John 3:16, when you look at the grammar of the text. It's only a statement of a fact. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, present tense, E-T-H on the end of a verb in the King James is present tense, whosoever is believing shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. So, it's just a statement of fact. The believer is not going to perish. That's all that verse is saying. Point four, Arminians teach a theology that proclaims the free will of man allows him to accept or reject God's call and choose for himself salvation or damnation. Do you know of anybody that would want to choose damnation? Then point five, Arminianism proposes man is in control of his eternal destiny and that God has foreseen those who will accept His grace. And the true Arminian, and there are people that preach this, particularly the holiness people and Pentecostals, maintain that a person can fall out of grace or salvation and be lost if he dies in his fallen condition. He further believes that one may fall out of grace and get back in one or multiple times. Calvinism. Now I'm going to briefly go over the points, but we'll come back and look at each one of these points in particular. Now, while I am defining Calvinism, I am definitely not a Calvinist in the strictest sense of the term. I only use the word Calvinism for purpose of teaching because the general public understands it because that's basically was taught doctrinally. I don't believe that the gospel or the Lord's Supper or baptism or other things are means of grace. Calvin believed that. Calvin admitted that immersion was the form of baptism in the New Testament times, but he believed the church had the right to change it. And therefore, that's the reason the Protestants sprinkle. They also believe that sprinkling helps get people into heaven. On about page 500 of Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology, he made, this is not a verbatim quote, but it's close to it. He said, "Do let the little children come unto us, even if they choose to erase their names out of the book of life afterward." That's Presbyterianism. And so I'm not a Calvinist in the strictest sense of the term. I'm a Baptist. That's the reason my podcast is based around the difference between Baptists and Protestants. I'm not a Protestant, I'm a Baptist. Though I agree with a lot of things Protestants teach. But I'm a Baptist. And Baptists were around before John Calvin was. In fact, Calvin's wife was an Anabaptist widow. anyway. So I use Calvinism, like I say, as a teaching tool that summarizes the truth of the doctrines of grace. And as I said before, they're generally under the acrostic of TULIP, though they were originally aligned differently. As the counter remonstrance came out against the remonstrance, their first point was on the doctrine of election. But as I said, they used the TULIP acrostic for easy memorization and trying to get people to learn it easier that way. That's the reason Martin Luther said, "Let men write theology, and I'll write songs and change the hearts of the people." What people sing is what they really believe. That's the reason I like the old songs that has have theology in it. But anyway, so Calvin never heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. He was dead. So a lot of people don't know that. So it's easy. You need to realize that. Because, as I said, the remonstrants formulated the Arminians, the remonstrant, in 1610. And so Calvin died, as was said, in 1564. But it has 5 points. First, total depravity is that man fell in the garden when he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and fell in sin, and thereby the human race is dead in sin. Now, I'm going to come back and study these 5 points in detail later, but we'll just go through them now. 2, unconditional election is that before the world began, God elected those whom he would save. Now, what are we studying? Christ the Savior. He saved. And Christ the Savior, all of these sermons are under Matthew 22:42, what think you of Christ? Christ the Savior, our text on that one is Matthew 1:21. Every primitive Baptist ought to know that one. For he shall save his people. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Anyway, total depravity. The second is unconditional election, is that before the world began, God elected those whom he would save. Third is limited atonement. I really like particular redemption, but for teaching purposes, we need to stick with it. Limited atonement is that Christ did not atone for the sins of the whole human race, but only for those that the Father elected and gave to the Son. 4, irresistible grace is that the Holy Spirit will bestow the grace of God on his elect and regenerate them and effectually draw them to Christ. And that's very important, that last part, that he does effectually draw them to Christ. Then the last is perseverance of the saints, sometimes referred to as preservation of the saints. And though a little lengthy, we can do no better than to quote from the first article on the doctrine of perseverance from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And for a primitive Baptist to say, "Well, I don't believe that," then he's not a primitive Baptist. This was in 1689, the Baptist in London. It was also in 1742, as it reprinted and published by the Philadelphia Association. And by the way, they have Benjamin Franklin print it for them. And in 1900, just 10 miles from where I grew up, the Primitive Baptist met at Fulton, Kentucky, and re-adopted the London Confession, and they didn't make one note on perseverance. So this is what we believe. And like I say, somebody said, well, I don't believe that. Well, you're not Primitive Baptist. Because the first Primitive Baptist Association established in 1769, the Kentuckey Association, I believe it's 1769, they adopted the London Confession of Faith. And all of them did down through the times. And the abbreviated articles of faith that are normally found in Primitive Baptist churches is a summary of the London Confession of Faith. And that can be shown historically. Though one Primitive Baptist writer of late has come out and said Primitive Baptists did not identify with the London Confession, and his proofs are fallible. Many of his footnotes cannot be found in the histories that he quotes that says they were. I've checked him out on some of them, and I got so sick of reading it I didn't read the rest of the book. But that's another issue that could be taken up. But here's what the first article of the on perseverance. By the way, some people say, I don't like perseverance, I like preservation. Well, when I buy a jar of preserves, I sure hope they're preserved. They have persevered. They have been kept clean. But we're not meaning sinlessness. Perseverance is not sinlessness. Here's the quote. Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off of that foundation and rock, which is by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and the love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet He, that is God, is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palms of His hand, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Now, semi-Calvinism or moderate Calvinism. In modern times, there are some who try to maintain the idea of being a Calvinist or believe the doctrines of grace and seek to ascribe to some of the tenets theologically and deny the other parts of it. Sometimes you may be talking to somebody that's, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist. Well, how can you be a four-point Calvinist? Well, I believe in points 1 and 2 and 4, 3 and 4, but I don't believe in limited atonement. Well, you can't be a four-point Calvinist. And there are other shades of meaning of moderate Calvinist. One noted scholar who is more of an apologist than anything else, by the name of Norman Geiser a few years back. I think he may still be alive, I'm not sure. But he claims to be a moderate Calvinist, made that claim in his book. I think he wrote a book on it, in fact. I never did purchase it. I've read some of his other writings. These people try to stand on two separate theological positions, and in reality, they are a house divided, which cannot stand. And what they do, these people try to explain God's sovereignty and man's responsibility so that it is palatable or tasteful to man. You cannot explain God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Both are true. So, well, how do you know that? Well, let's turn to Romans 9. This is what I like about the confession. It just points out both and doesn't try to explain it. This is what Paul did by the inspiration of God. Romans 9, I begin at verse 11 in the parenthetical expression, talking about Jacob and Esau. For the children, having not yet born, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Or men would say, that doesn't mean God really hated him. It means he loved Esau less than he did Jacob. Well, I could also say that he hated Jacob less than he did Esau. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy, that is God, has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And if you go back and read the plagues, you'll find that it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart more than it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. The logical question, verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does God find fault? For who has resisted his, that is, who has resisted God's will? How can God find fault with a man when he's only doing the will of God? Now, Lest somebody out there thinks I believe something that I don't believe, let me put this caveat in it. God is not the author of sin. And he has no fellowship with sin, which our confession says. Why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? Here is the divine answer from God. Paul wrote this by inspiration of God. Nay, but O man, who art thou that replieth against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. See, Arminians try to say that Romans 9, 10, 11 is only talking about Israel, or particular dispensationalist. But then that's another. Series of sermons. But you can see, God did not try to explain. You know, most preachers say Paul didn't try to explain. Well, Paul wrote it, and Paul didn't try to explain it. But we need to look at this far deeper than that. This is God's Word. This is God's Word. He didn't try to explain it. Man is responsible for sins. And God is sovereign. How does he do all that? You can read, I've got many books. You can read the theologians, how they go round and around and around, talking about the volition of man, the will of man, the mind of man, all of this stuff. And if they just come back to the Word of God, leave it there. And say, I don't know. You can't explain it. I can't explain God making everything out of nothing. I can't explain the virgin birth. There's a lot of things I can't explain. How it happened and how it came to pass. There's all kinds of theories that, you know, through the that we get our sinfulness through man and the blood. We don't get it through the woman, and we get through the genes of the man and so on. And man, several years ago, W.A. Criswell had a little book on it, pretty good book on it, but the Bible doesn't say. Job said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. So, the moderate Calvinist tries to hold on to two different ideas to appease man. And sadly, many profess to believe the doctrine of grace fall into this class with their universal offers of salvation to everyone. And as I said, that's Fullerism, doctrine that was taught by Andrew Fuller. Now, without trying to answer each and every question or argument for all the different views, our purpose is to simply try to teach what we believe the Scriptures to teach. And since I believe in what's called the 5 points of Calvinism. We're going to look at that. Before we get down to the fact, and we'll not only look at those 5 points briefly, but we'll look at the doctrine of election, that is a Bible doctrine. Anybody that reads the Bible believes that. The Pelagians believed it. The Arminians believed it. The Calvinists believe it. They just look at it from different points. Some people you run into, you try to talk to them about election. Well, I don't believe that. Well, it's in the Bible. Well, I don't believe it. We'll look at election, then we're going to look at election unto salvation, and it is the elect that Christ saves. Now, most or all of you already believe all of this, but there may be people out there in cyberspace that doesn't, so it's more for their sakes than it is for yours, though it's good to be refreshed and have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance. Total depravity. Man fell in the garden. And we're going to look at the results of that fall to the whole human race. We won't get through with this, but we'll introduce it. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. First of all, Genesis chapter 2. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now I want you to see in this command, not only will he be told what not to eat, he's told what to eat. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now in chapter 3, Genesis, verse 6, but when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open. That doesn't mean they were blind beforehand. They knew now they were naked. They knew more than what the common person on the street believes today. The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Romans chapter 5. This is brief. Romans chapter 5. And you ought to know the verse. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, not one man and woman, the fall was in the man, not in the woman. The woman was deceived. The man wasn't. He knew full well what he was doing. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have, past tense, sinned. We sinned in Adam. We were similarly in Adam, the whole human race. Just as Levi was in the loins of Abraham, and he paid tithes unto Melchizedek, so we were in the loins of Adam, and we fell. We fell. Those sweet little babies that are born are sinners. We'll look at that this afternoon. We'll stop here for this morning. But, and we'll see that there's no such thing as babies being born again before they're born naturally, according to Ephesians 2. We're going to read that. You say, what about John the Baptist? John the Baptist was a special case. What about Jesus? He didn't need to be born again. And John the Baptist may have been acted upon instead of acted, and the Spirit may have acted upon him in the womb of Elizabeth, not in him. We can't prove it one way or the other. That's my point. We don't need to use that as a proof text of what can't be proved. But Ephesians 1 says, we're born dead in trespasses and sin. Job says, we're unclean when we come out of the womb. David said in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. He was a sinner at the point of conception. Now, I've got a book written by a scholarly Presbyterian that tried to say that all infants that die in infancy are saved. If they are, I hope so. But he didn't prove it by the scriptures. Had a lot of good arguments, a lot of good rationalities. People say, well, you just don't understand. I understand more than most. I buried a 3.5-week baby. People ask me, what do you think? I said, my child is in the hands of a just God. And I leave it there. I could get emotional. But emotions doesn't prove anything. Thus saith the word of God. Scripture's silent. We need to be silent. But anyway, we'll look at this a little bit more. We're born dead in sin. We're sinners. When I talk to people a lot of times, I heard especially a person I don't know, and they may be a believer and they may not be a believer. And they say, what do you believe? And I don't tell them I believe in total depravity. I just say I believe the man's a sinner. And he sent her from beginning. And I said, and I've talked to many people when they're working. I said, you know that you never have to teach a child to do bad. You always have to teach them to do good. Yeah, that's right. I said, see, that little child's a sinner. And they get that. If I try to come at them from a theological persuasion, there's usually a wall built up. They don't hear you. They said, well, you got to have faith. I said, that's true. But how do you get faith? Faith is a gift of God. He said, yeah, yeah. The Bible also says all men have not faith. That's in 2 Thessalonians. So evidently God doesn't give everybody faith. They usually go away scratching their heads. You can still teach the truth without throwing walls up. We're not trying to be offensive to anyone. We're trying to get the truth across. But we do not need to try to prove what the scriptures do not prove. Anyway, let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you we can depend on your word. If we had to just go by what people think, every one of us have different opinions and ideas about a lot of different things. We might all like the same food, but each one of us would probably have a different reason for why we like it. But the scriptures are true. And we thank you for giving them to us and preserving them for us. We thank you for salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And we freely confess there's no reason why you should have saved me and not someone else. It was only in your sovereign mercy. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.